both sure and steadfast, that entereth within the veil. Christ is our hope, and he is already entered within the veil. The veil, when he speaks about the veil, it's talking about the veil that was in the temple, which represented the body of Christ. And you go beyond the veil, you went to where God dwelt, back there at the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies. So when, after, that was a type, and after the antitype had been fulfilled, he entered within heaven, which is said to be within the veil. And he is our hope, and that hope is entered within the veil, and it is both sure and steadfast, like an anchor. And the anchor, I was in the Navy during World War II, and I've seen a lot of anchors slide out of them ships down into the water, but this anchor goes up. Now, anchor is heavy, I'm telling you, they're massive things. And they go down with a clunk and a bang. But this anchor goes up and goes within the veil. And it's a wonder, it's an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So the Apostle Paul said, for I delight, you know, you just have to about read the whole chapter to get this. You can't do that. But in the 14th verse, he says, so if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So he's saying that the very fact that he does things that he really rather he would not do, that proves that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law, but he just can't keep the law because of the sin, the weakness of the flesh. Because of sin, he cannot keep the law. So that consents, that proves that the law is good, but he's carnal, sold unto sin. And we're just like him. And then he goes on and says, after he goes through this, that the things I would do, I do not, and things I would not do, that I do, even so. And he says, but for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And it says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So he says in his mind he serves the law of God after the inward man. So this, of course, speaks of the new birth that Christ introduced us to when he was here. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. And so a man who in nature is dead in trespasses and sins cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so then he must be born again. And so Paul says that in this inner man, this new man that's in the old man, he still has the old man that's consenting to the law of sin and death. But yet in the new man is serving the law of God in his mind. His members of the body, which is still under the presence of sin, they're not under, up until the new birth, up until Christ comes, he's under the dominion of sin. He's under the power, not only the presence of sin, but he's under the power of it, the dominion of it. He's ruled by it. That's what governs his life. But then when Christ comes and takes up his abode in the heart, there's a new man, an inward man, and there's a new mind that delights in the law of God. It fights and rebels against the law of sin and death that's in our members. It's still there, and it struggles for dominion, but it has no more dominion over us, for we are dead. We are dead to the law, says, of sin. And in that we are dead to the law, why then we have risen in newness of life in Christ. If Christ be in you, then you are a new creature, a new creation. And if we have not the Spirit of Christ, he goes on and says down here, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And but if we have Christ, then we have this new life, and this new man, this inward man, has a preeminence and is able to overcome the old man. And so therefore we are no more longer under the dominion of sin and the law of sin that rules in our members, even though it's still present with us and struggles and calls us to cry out from time to time, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he answers that. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnal minded is death, but to be spiritual minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you would be surprised of the theological arguments and libraries of books that have been written. And thank God for the Primitive Baptists and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that can answer all arguments against heresy and those things that are false. But up here it says, for the law says, for what the law, oh, wait a minute, for we that are, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, and for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. And he says that, I know that in me, that in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So the argument, some say, well, this Paul was making this argument, he was seeing himself before his experience when the Lord apprehended him on the Damascus road, and that he had this sinful inclination and carnality of mind and everything at that time. But after the Lord had met him, in other words, after his new birth, after the Lord had apprehended him and he received this new inward man, he no more had those experiences. That was there. That was the great argument. Now they say that he was just talking about the experience that the the unregenerate man had. Somehow they viewed, they say, a man gets convicted of sin and he's not yet regenerated, but he's laboring. See, that they believe that you had to hear the gospel in order to be saved, in order to be regenerated. That was a great theological truth that delivered the Protestant Reformation from underneath Catholicism. Catholicism did teach and does teach that we're saved by grace, but it's not the righteousness of Christ does save us, but we have to labor with that. We have to receive it, and then we have to produce some fruit. And if our life does not produce the kind of fruit that it's supposed to, then we actually do not make it. And of course, their version is that the church is always laboring with you to overcome these sins that keep you in from getting into heaven, get you out of purgatory, and you can't quite make it. I mean, the righteousness of Christ himself is the biggest portion of it, but it won't complete the job. It takes the church and then your labors and works to go along with it. You have to repent, and you have to accept and do good works. And so that is a even after you die, they say they still your name supposedly is on the prayer list. They keep praying that your soul might get out of purgatory and progress on up to paradise and finally into heaven. And the great Protestant Reformation said that we are justified by faith alone. That was Martin Luther's great claim, you know, that it's not by works of righteousness. He said there's no works in there. We can't do any kind of works. And it's just by faith that we're justified by faith alone. And that if you cast yourself on the mercy of God, believing in the blood of Christ as your righteousness, then that is sufficient enough without any works. So that's what began the Protestant Reformation, was faith alone. And that was a great truth that started that Reformation. But the Anabaptists were well known. Martin Luther speaks about the Anabaptists that he talked with and knew before the Reformation started. And of course, the Catholic Church had massacred untold thousands of Anabaptists before this ever happened. So the history, John Huss lived before 100 years before Martin Luther, and he recorded his conversation with Anabaptists. And Martin Luther and John Huss, they belonged to the Catholic Church, but they were dissenting from their theological stand of grace and works together. But they still said that a person would have to hear the gospel. He would have to exercise faith, have faith, and make a profession of faith in Christ. And you know what most believe about that. You have to, the preaching of the gospel is the thing that brings about this faith, according to them, by which you are justified, and then you are become a child of God by exercising this faith, which you get from hearing the gospel preached, and so forth. But the Anabaptists did not believe that, and they were rogues and heretics, and greatly persecuted. The Fox's Book of Martyrs says that during the Dark Ages, that about 30 million Anabaptists were slaughtered, burned in the boiled in oil, burned in the fire, pulled apart on racks, tortured. That's enough to curdle your blood. I don't know whether you've ever read that or not. Fox's Book of Martyrs. It used to be required reading for Baptists. And but the old Baptists have always said that Christ is able to save his people without any works whatsoever. That the Spirit of God is like the wind, and it blows where it listeth, and no man knows from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. And so is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. And they have always contended, well, you see, that greatly curtails the authority and power of the church. If a person can be born of God without the authority and power of the church, then that would greatly reduce your inclination to give money to the church. And that would greatly reduce the treasures of the church. And of course, that's what happened. But during the Dark Ages, most people were illiterate. They couldn't read the Bible. And they only knew what they had been taught by the church at that time. And so their salvation was dependent upon the priest and the monks and those that came about to collect money to pray them out of purgatory. And it's a long, sad story to read about the Dark Ages. But it was a time of history, and we don't talk about it much now, but it certainly did exist. And then John Huss and Martin Luther and John Calvin and the Protestant Reformation, God began to deliver his people from that fanaticism and deception. But there was a remnant all along, and they were called Anabaptists. And the word Anna just means rebaptize. The reason they were called Anabaptists, if you left the church at that time and wanted to be a Baptist, you had to be baptized. They would not receive the baptism of Rome. And that's the reason they were despised and persecuted so, and called Anabaptists. If you wanted to be a Baptist, you had to be baptized. They did not recognize the baptism of Rome. And that's what the great persecution was about. But the Lord's people, and when they hear the gospel, and something in here says, yea and amen, you believe it, then you have the best evidence there is that you are born of the Spirit of God. Because Christ said, the hour is come and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he said, I know my sheep, and they know me. And so the Lord is able to speak and to deliver his people anywhere on earth. He knows them by name, They were given to him in covenant bonds before the world began. And in due time, he calls them by name. They're born into the world, and he calls them by name, and he knows them. And when he speaks, they live, they hear, and they know. And there's nothing, and that's what the Baptists have always taught. And there is great advantage in hearing the gospel. The gospel saves you. It does not regenerate you. It doesn't give you life. Matter of fact, if you're not regenerated before you hear the gospel, you won't hear it. It'll have no influence in your life. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees there one day, and he says, "Why is it you do not understand my speech?" He said, "It's because you cannot hear my word." Now, you know, that doesn't make sense at all. You think about it, I'm standing you face to face and talking with you, and I say, "You cannot hear my word." But that's you'll find that in the 5th chapter, John. He says, "Why is it you do not understand my speech? Why is it you don't understand the things I'm saying? Because you cannot hear my word." The reason they cannot hear his word is because he has never called them by name and spoken that word. "The hour is coming, there is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So when he speaks to the dead, they hear. If they don't hear, that tells me he's never spoken to them by name and called them by name. The Lord, he tells us, the Bible tells us, that in the last day, in the judgment day, that all nations, just as a shepherd gathers his sheep together to him, that all nations shall be gathered, and just as a shepherd puts his sheep, he says, on the right hand, and he puts his goats on the left hand, he separates the sheep from the goats. He says that's the way it will be in the judgment day. And he'll say to these on his right hand, "Come, my blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to these over here, he'll say, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you.'" So we have a great division there, and it started when Adam and Eve sinned. The door was open for the goats. And beloved, they've been here ever since. They crucified Christ. They killed 30 million Anabaptists in the Dark Ages. And if the occasion called for it today, they'll slaughter you today. Cain killed Abel. You read that, and there was absolutely, looked like to me, no reason at all for that to take place. You had a whole world there with no people in it. There's plenty of room for them to live, go off and live and do what they wanted to do. But Cain slew Abel. And the Apostle John says, because he was of that wicked one. And the Lord Jesus himself says, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So it is a truth that has to be acknowledged, if you want to be truthful, that there is two manner of people in the world. As the Lord told Rebecca when she was about to give birth to Esau and to Jacob. And it's been that way ever since Cain and Abel, and will be until that fulfills the prophecy of the Lord told Adam and Eve. He said that, "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent." The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there's enmity between those seeds. And it has manifested itself all along and will until the day when the wonderful Savior, the seed of the woman, we had the promise that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent, and that took place, and the Virgin Mary conceived of the Holy Ghost, the seed of the woman, with no human father. And Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh. And what he did, beloved, was that he defeated the devil. That was his mission. When he was a full 30 years old, he couldn't take the office of a priest upon him until he was 30 years old, according to the law of Moses. He had to fulfill the law. So when he was a full 30 years old, he walked about 60 miles and was baptized by John the Baptist. And when he come up out of the water, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil threw everything at him he possibly could. Just as he came to the first Adam through Eve and deceived him and her, he came at the Lord Jesus. But thank God, the Lord said, he findeth nothing in me. Satan cometh, but he findeth nothing in me. He was a perfect Son of God. There was no shadow of a sin, of a weakness that he could find in Christ to find an entrance to where he would violate the law of God. He fulfilled it to every jot and tittle to satisfy the demands of the law and his heavenly Father. And now he has risen victorious over hell, death, and the grave. And we have a wonderful Savior, Jesus our Lord, who is now ruling and reigning until the set time. I don't know when it is, but he does. And Sister Louise, and I believe Brother McBride, as well as Brother Smith, and how many others in Pine Church and church here, and Flat Creek and Pleasant Hill, dear brethren and sisters, it's lived by faith, trusted in the righteousness of Christ for their salvation, and gone on, as the scripture says, to their reward. And what is that reward? Is it works of righteousness which they have done? No, Paul said that he will receive a crown of righteousness. He said, I will receive a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give me, and not only me, but all them that love his appearing. We will receive the righteousness of Christ as our clothing, as our crown, as our acceptance before God. And by faith we have it now. That's what our faith is, that the Christ, the righteousness of Christ, does clothe us and give us the privilege to come before the throne of God and call on his name in the name of Christ, trusting in his merits and righteousness. And is not that logo of the church? That's what he told Peter, wasn't it? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's the rock, and you're proclaiming that. You're believing and proclamation publicly, standing up and saying, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Christ, and when you say that, you're saying the Christ is the Messiah, the promised one, and he came to do what the Father sent him to do, and he did it. You're embracing all of that in that statement, that Christ came to redeem his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. It's all embraced in that. You say, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. You're saying he saved his people by his life and by his death and by his resurrection. And the gospel saves us to that wonderful truth. It tells us that truth that we might have it for our very own, and delivers us from other gospels that would mix and mingle works with it, the power of the church, the power of church officials, or other gods, or other idols, or other things that people trust in. The gospel delivers us from that. It saves us to that wonderful truth. May God add his blessings to his precious word is our prayer. We want to sing a hymn. Brother Keith, you have one picked out?
67.
67. And we publish the doors of the church open for the reception of members. If you would like to publicly confess Christ as your Savior and make it public that you trusted in him for your salvation and would want to be baptized as he set the example to do. We said he walked 60 miles to do it. John the Baptist said, I need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus said, suffer it to be so. For it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That tells me, beloved, that it's a righteous thing for you to be baptized if you call in on his name for your salvation. He said, it becometh us, it'll become you to do like he did. He set the example. May God add his blessing to his precious word. Sing, brethren, when you're ready.
God, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While
do not pass me by. Amen.
Well, a little bit of a line here. Sorry about that.